England Before the Reformation. Chapter 8. The Bible. Wycliffe's ministry had followed a progressive course. At first he had attacked the papacy. Next he preached the gospel to the poor. He could take one more step and put the people in permanent possession of the Word of God. This was the third phase of his activity. Scholasticism had banished the scriptures into a mysterious obscurity. It is true that Bede had translated the Gospel of St. John, that the learned men at Alfred's court had translated the four evangelists, that Elfric in the reign of Ethelred had translated some books of the Old Testament, that an Anglo-Norman priest had paraphrased the Gospels and the Acts, that Richard Rawl, the hermit of Hampole, and some pious clerks in the 14th century had produced a version of the Psalms, the Gospels, and Epistles, but these rare volumes were hidden, like theological curiosities, in the libraries of a few convents. It was then a maxim that the reading of the Bible was injurious to the laity, and accordingly the priests forbade it, just as the Brahmins forbid the Shastras to the Hindus. Oral tradition alone preserved among the people the histories of the Holy Scriptures, mingled with legends of the saints. The time appeared ripe for the publication of a Bible. The increase of population, the attention the English were beginning to devote to their own language, the development which the system of representative government had received, the awakening of the human mind, all these circumstances favored the reformers' design. Wycliffe was ignorant indeed of Greek and Hebrew, but was it nothing to shake off the dust which for ages had covered the Latin Bible, and to translate it into English? He was a good Latin scholar, of sound understanding, and great penetration, but above all he loved the Bible, he understood it, and desired to communicate this treasure to others. Let us imagine him in his quiet study. On his table is the Vulgate text, corrected after the best manuscripts, and lying open around him are the commentaries of the doctors of the Church, especially those of St. Jerome and Nicholas Lyrensis. Between 10 and 15 years he steadily prosecuted his task. Learned men aided him with their advice, and one of them, Nicholas Hereford, appears to have translated a few chapters for him. At last in 1380 it was completed. This was a great event in the religious history of England, who, outstripping the nations on the continent, took her station in the foremost rank in the great work of disseminating the scriptures. As soon as the translation was finished, the labor of the copyists began, and the Bible was ere long widely circulated either wholly or in portions. The reception of the work surpassed Wycliffe's expectations. The Holy Scriptures exercised a reviving influence over men's hearts. Minds were enlightened, souls there converted. The voices of the poor priests had done little in comparison with this voice. Something new had entered into the world. Citizens, soldiers, and the lower classes welcomed this new era with acclamations. The high-born curiously examined the unknown book, and even Anne of Luxembourg, wife of Richard II, having learned English, began to read the Gospels diligently. She did more than this. She made them known to Arundel, Archbishop of York and Chancellor, and afterwards a persecutor, but who now, struck at the sight of a foreign lady of a queen, humbly devoting her leisure to the study of such virtuous books, commenced reading them himself, and rebuked the prelates who neglected this holy pursuit. "You could not meet two persons on the highway," says a contemporary writer, "but one of them was Wycliffe's disciple." Yet all in England did not equally rejoice. The lower clergy opposed this enthusiasm with complaints and maledictions. "Master John Wycliffe, by translating the gospel into English," said the monks, "has rendered it more acceptable and more intelligible to laymen and even to women than it had hitherto been to learned and intelligent clerks. The gospel pearl is everywhere cast out and trodden under foot of swine." New contests arose for the reformer. Wherever he bent his steps, he was violently attacked. "It is heresy," cried the monks, "to speak of Holy Scripture in English. Since the Church has approved of the four Gospels, she would have been just as able to reject them and admit others. The Church sanctions and condemns what she pleases. Learn to believe in the Church rather than in the Gospel." These clamors did not alarm Wycliffe. "Many nations have had the Bible in their own language. The Bible is the faith of the Church. Though the Pope and all his clerks should disappear from the face of the earth," said he, "our faith would not fail, for it is founded on Jesus alone, our Master and our God." But Wycliffe did not stand alone. In the palace as in the cottage, and even in Parliament, the rights of Holy Scripture found defenders. A motion having been made in the upper house, 1390, to seize all the copies of the Bible, the Duke of Lancaster exclaimed. Are we then the very dregs of humanity, that we cannot possess the laws of our religion in our own tongue? Having given his fellow countrymen the Bible, Wycliffe began to reflect on its contents. This was a new step in his onward path. There comes a moment when the Christian, saved by a lively faith, feels the need of giving an account to himself of this faith, and this originates the science of theology. This is a natural movement. If the child, who at first possesses sensations and affections only, feels the want, as he grows up, of reflection and knowledge, why should it not be the same with the Christians? Politics, home missions, Holy Scripture had engaged Wycliffe in succession. Theology had its turn, and this was the fourth phase of his life. Yet he did not penetrate to the same degree as the men of the 16th century into the depths of the Christian doctrine, and he attached himself in a more especial manner to those ecclesiastical dogmas which were more closely connected with the presumptuous hierarchy and the simoniacal gains of Rome, such as transubstantiation. The Anglo-Saxon Church had not professed this doctrine. The host is the body of Christ, not bodily but spiritually, said Elfric in the 10th century, in a letter addressed to the Archbishop of York. But Lanfranc, the opponent of Berengarius, had taught England that at the word of a priest God quitted heaven and descended on the altar. Wycliffe undertook to overthrow the pedestal on which the pride of the priesthood was founded. The Eucharist is naturally bread and wine, he taught at Oxford in 1381. But by virtue of the sacramental words it contains in every part the real body and blood of Christ. He did not stop here. The consecrated wafer which we see on the altar, said he, is not Christ, nor any part of him, but his efficient sign. He oscillated between those two shades of doctrine, but to the first he more habitually attached himself. He denied the sacrifice of the Mass offered by the priest, because it was substituted for the sacrifice of the cross offered up by Jesus Christ, and rejected transubstantiation, because it nullified the spiritual and living presence of the Lord. When Wycliffe's enemies heard these propositions, they appeared horror-stricken, and yet in secret they were delighted at the prospect of destroying him. They met together, examined 12 theses he had published, and pronounced against him suspension from all teaching, imprisonment, and the greater excommunication. At the same time his friends became alarmed, their zeal cooled, and many of them forsook him. The Duke of Lancaster, in particular, could not follow him into this new sphere. That prince had no objection to an ecclesiastical opposition which might aid the political power, and for that purpose he had tried to enlist the reformer's talents and courage. But he feared a dogmatic opposition that might compromise him. The sky was heavy with clouds. Wycliffe was alone. The storm soon burst upon him. One day, while seated in his doctoral chair in his Augustine's school, and calmly explaining the nature of the Eucharist, an officer entered the hall and read the sentence of condemnation. It was the design of his enemies to humble the professor in the eyes of his disciples. Lancaster immediately became alarmed, and hastening to his old friend begged him, ordered him even to trouble himself no more about this matter. Attacked on every side, Wycliffe for a time remained silent. Shall he sacrifice the truth to save his reputation, his repose, perhaps his life? Shall expediency get the better of faith, Lancaster prevail over Wycliffe? No. His courage was invincible. Since the year of our Lord 1000, said he, all the doctors have been in error about the sacrament of the altar except, perhaps, it may be Berengarius. How canst thou, O priest, who art but a man, make thy maker? What? The thing that groweth in the fields that ear which thou pluckest today, shall be God tomorrow. As you cannot make the works which he made, how shall ye make him who made the works? Woe to the adulterous generation that believeth the testimony of innocent rather than of the gospel. Wycliffe called upon his adversaries to refute the opinions they had condemned, and finding that they threatened him with a civil penalty, imprisonment, he appealed to the king. The time was not favorable for such an appeal. A fatal circumstance increased Wycliffe's danger. Wat Tyler and a dissolute priest named Ball, taking advantage of the ill will excited by the rapacity and brutality of the royal tax gatherers, had occupied London with 100,000 men. John Ball kept up the spirits of the insurgents, not by expositions of the gospel, like Wycliffe's per priests, but by fiery comments on the distich they had chosen for their device. When Adam delved in Eve's span, who was then the gentleman? There were many who felt no scruple in ascribing these disorders to the reformer, who was quite innocent of them, and Courtney, Bishop of London, having been translated to the See of Canterbury, lost no time in convoking a synod to pronounce on this matter of Wycliffe's. They met in the middle of May, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and were proceeding to pronounce sentence when an earthquake, which shook the city of London and all Britain, so alarmed the members of the council that they unanimously demanded the adjournment of a decision which appeared so manifestly rebuked by God. But the archbishop skillfully turned this strange phenomenon to his own purposes. "Know you not," said he, "that the noxious vapors which catch fire in the bosom of the earth, and give rise to these phenomena which alarm you, lose all their force when they burst forth? Well, in like manner, by rejecting the wicked from our community, we shall put an end to the convulsions of the church." The bishops regained their courage, and one of the primate's officers read 10 propositions said to be Wycliffe's, but ascribing to him certain errors of which he was quite innocent. The following most excited the anger of the priests. "God must obey the devil. After Urban VI we must receive no one as pope, but live according to the manner of the Greeks." The 10 propositions were condemned as heretical, and the archbishop enjoined all persons to shun, as they would a venomous serpent, all who should preach the aforesaid errors. "If we permit this heretic to appeal continually to the passions of the people," said the primate to the king, "our destruction is inevitable. We must silence these lollards, these psalm singers." The king gave authority to confine in the prisons of the state any who should maintain the condemned propositions. Day by day the circle contracted around Wycliffe. The prudent Ripingdon, the learned Hereford, and even the eloquent Ashton, the firmest of the three, departed from him. The veteran champion of the truth which had once gathered a whole nation round it, had reached the days when strong men shall bow themselves. And now, when harassed by persecution, he found himself alone. But boldly he uplifted his hoary head and exclaimed, "The doctrine of the gospel shall never perish, and if the earth once quaked, it was because they condemned Jesus Christ." He did not stop here. In proportion as his physical strength decreased, his moral strength increased. Instead of parrying the blows aimed at him, he resolved on dealing more terrible ones still. He knew that if the king and the nobility were for the priests, the lower house and the citizens were for liberty and truth. He therefore presented a bold petition to the commons in the month of November 1382. "Since Jesus Christ shed his blood to free his church, I demand its freedom. I demand that everyone may leave those gloomy walls, the convents, within which a tyrannical law prevails, and embrace a simple and peaceful life under the open vault of heaven. I demand that the poor inhabitants of our towns and villages be not constrained to furnish a worldly priest, often a vicious man and a heretic, with the means of satisfying his ostentation, his gluttony, and his licentiousness of buying a showy horse, costly saddles, bridles with tinkling bells, rich garments, and soft furs, while they see their wives, children, and neighbors dying of hunger." The House of Commons, recollecting that they had not given their consent to the persecuting statute drawn up by the clergy and approved by the King and the Lords, demanded its repeal. Was the Reformation about to begin by the will of the people? Courtney, indignant at this intervention of the Commons, and ever stimulated by a zeal for his church, which would have been better directed towards the Word of God, visited Oxford in November, and having gathered round him a number of bishops, doctors, priests, students, and laymen, summoned Wycliffe before him. 40 years ago the reformer had come up to the university. Oxford had become his home, and now it was turning against him. Weakened by labors, by trials, by that ardent soul which preyed upon his feeble body, he might have refused to appear. But Wycliffe, who never feared the face of man, came before them with a good conscience. We may conjecture that there were among the crowd some disciples who felt their hearts burn at the sight of their master, but no outward sign indicated their emotion. The solemn silence of a court of justice had succeeded the shouts of enthusiastic youths. Yet Wycliffe did not despair. He raised his venerable head, and turned to Courtney with that confident look which had made the regents of Oxford shrink away. Growing wroth against the priests of Baal, he reproached them with disseminating error in order to sell their masses. Then he stopped, and uttered these simple and energetic words, "The truth shall prevail." Having thus spoken, he prepared to leave the court. His enemies dared not say a word, and like his divine master at Nazareth, he passed through the midst of them, and no man ventured to stop him. He then withdrew to his cure at Lutterworth. He had not yet reached the harbor. He was living peacefully among his books and his parishioners, and the priest seemed inclined to leave him alone, when another blow was aimed at him. A papal brief summoned him to Rome, to appear before that tribunal which had so often shed the blood of its adversaries. His bodily infirmities convinced him that he could not obey this summons. But if Wycliffe refused to hear Urban, Urban could not choose but hear Wycliffe. The church was at that time divided between two chiefs, France, Scotland, Savoy, Lorraine, Castile, and Aragon acknowledged Clement VII, while Italy, England, Sweden, Poland, and Hungary acknowledged Urban VI. Wycliffe shall tell us who is the true head of the Church Universal. And while the two popes were excommunicating and abusing each other, and selling heaven and earth for their own gain, the Reformer was confessing that incorruptible word, which establishes real unity in the Church. "I believe," said he, "that the gospel of Christ is the whole body of God's law. I believe that Christ, who gave it to us, is very God and very man, and that this gospel revelation is, accordingly, superior to all other parts of Holy Scripture. I believe that the Bishop of Rome is bound more than all other men to submit to it, for the greatness among Christ's disciples did not consist in worldly dignity or honors, but in the exact following of Christ in his life and manners. No faithful man ought to follow the Pope, but in such points as he hath followed Jesus Christ. The Pope ought to leave unto the secular power all temporal dominion and rule, and thereunto effectually more and more exhort his whole clergy. If I could labor according to my desire in mine own person, I would surely present myself before the Bishop of Rome, but the Lord hath otherwise visited me to the contrary, and hath taught me rather to obey God than men." Urban, who at that moment chanced to be very busied in his contest with Clement, did not think it prudent to begin another with Wycliffe, and so let the matter rest there. From this time the doctor passed the remainder of his days in peace in the company of three personages, two of whom were his particular friends, and the third his constant adversary. These were Aletheia, Phronesis, and Sudes. Aletheia, truth, proposed questions; Sudes, falsehood, urged objections; and Phronesis, understanding, laid down the sound doctrine. These three characters carried on a conversation, trialogue, in which great truths were boldly professed. The opposition between the Pope and Christ, between the canons of Romanism and the Bible, was painted in striking colors. This is one of the primary truths which the Church must never forget. "The Church has fallen," said one of the interlocutors in the work in question, "because she has abandoned the gospel and preferred the laws of the Pope. Although there should be 100 popes in the world at once, and all the friars living should be transformed into cardinals, we must withhold our confidence unless so far as they are founded in Holy Scripture." These words were the last flicker of the torch. Wycliffe looked upon his end as near, and entertained no idea that it would come in peace. A dungeon on one of the Seven Hills, or a burning pile in London, was all he expected. "Why do you talk of seeking the crown of martyrdom afar?" asked he. "Preach the gospel of Christ to haughty prelates, and martyrdom will not fail you." "What? I should live and be silent? Never. Let the blow fall, I await its coming." The stroke was spared him. The war between two wicked priests, Urban and Clement, left the disciples of our Lord in peace. And besides, was it worth while cutting short a life that was drawing to a close? Wycliffe, therefore, continued tranquilly to preach Jesus Christ, and on the December 29th, as he was in his church at Lutterworth, in the midst of his flock, at the very moment that he stood before the altar and was elevating the host with trembling hands, he fell upon the pavement struck with paralysis. He was carried to his house by the affectionate friends around him, and after lingering 48 hours resigned his soul to God on the last day of the year. Thus was removed from the church one of the boldest witnesses to the truth. The seriousness of his language, the holiness of his life, and the energy of his faith had intimidated the popedom. Travelers relate that if a lion is met in the desert, it is sufficient to look steadily at him, and the beast turns away roaring from the eye of man. Wycliffe had fixed the eye of a Christian on the papacy, and the affrighted papacy had left him in peace. Hunted down unceasingly while living, he died in quiet, at the very moment when by faith he was eating the flesh and drinking the blood which gave eternal life. A glorious end to a glorious life. The Reformation of England had begun. Wycliffe is the greatest English reformer. He was in truth the first reformer of Christendom, and to him, under God, Britain is indebted for the honor of being the foremost in the attack upon the theocratic system of Gregory VII. The work of the Waldenses, excellent as it was, cannot be compared to his. If Luther and Calvin are the fathers of the Reformation, Wycliffe is its grandfather. Wycliffe, like most great men, possessed qualities which are not generally found together. While his understanding was eminently speculative, his treatise on the reality of universal ideas made a sensation in philosophy. He possessed that practical and active mind which characterizes the Anglo-Saxon race. As a divine, he was at once scriptural and spiritual, soundly orthodox, and possessed of an inward and lively faith. With a boldness that impelled him to rush into the midst of danger, he combined a logical and consistent mind, which constantly led him forward in knowledge, and caused him to maintain with perseverance the truths he had once proclaimed. First of all, as a Christian he had devoted his strength to the cause of the Church, but he was at the same time a citizen, and the realm, his nation, and his king, had also a great share in his unwearied activity. He was a man complete. If the man is admirable, his teaching is no less so. Scripture, which is the rule of truth, should be, according to his views, the rule of reformation, and we must reject every doctrine and every precept which does not rest on that foundation. To believe in the power of man and the work of regeneration is the great heresy of Rome, and from that error has come the ruin of the Church. Conversion proceeds from the grace of God alone, and the system which ascribes it partly to man and partly to God is worse than Pelagianism. Christ is everything in Christianity. Whosoever abandons that fountain which is ever ready to impart life, and turns to muddy and stagnant waters, is a madman. Faith is a gift of God. It puts aside all merit, and should banish all fear from the mind. The one thing needful in the Christian life and in the Lord's Supper is not a vain formalism and superstitious rites, but communion with Christ according to the power of the spiritual life. Let Christians submit not to the word of a priest but to the word of God. In the primitive church there were but two orders, the deacon and the priest. The presbyter and the bishop were one. The sublimest calling which man can attain on earth is that of preaching the word of God. The true church is the assembly of the righteous for whom Christ shed his blood. So long as Christ is in heaven, in him the church possesses the best pope. It is possible for a pope to be condemned at the last day because of his sins. Would men compel us to recognize as our head a devil of hell? Such were the essential points of Wycliffe's doctrine. It was the echo of the doctrine of the apostles, the prelude to that of the reformers. In many respects Wycliffe is the Luther of England, but the times of revival had not yet come, and the English reformer could not gain such striking victories over Rome as the German reformer. While Luther was surrounded by an ever-increasing number of scholars and princes, who confessed the same faith as himself, Wycliffe shone almost alone in the firmament of the Church. The boldness with which he substituted a living spirituality for a superstitious formalism caused those to shrink back in affright who had gone with him against friars, priests, and popes. Ere long the Roman pontiff ordered him to be thrown into prison, and the monks threatened his life, but God protected him, and he remained calm amidst the machinations of his adversaries. "Antichrist," said he, "can only kill the body." Having one foot in the grave already, he foretold that, from the very bosom of Moncure, would some day proceed the regeneration of the Church. If the friars whom God condescends to teach shall be converted to the primitive religion of Christ, said he, we shall see them abandoning their unbelief, returning freely, with or without the permission of Antichrist, to the primitive religion of the Lord, and building up the Church, as did St. Paul. Thus did Wycliffe's piercing glance discover, at the distance of nearly a century and a half, the young monk Luther in the Augustine convent at Erfurt, converted by the epistle to the fulfillment of this prophecy. The rising sun of the Reformation, for so has Wycliffe been called, had appeared above the horizon, and its beams were no more to be extinguished. In vain will thick clouds veil soon reflect his rays, and its piercing light, increasing in brightness, will pour over all the world, at the hour of the Church's renovation, floods of knowledge and of life.